Good morning. Glad to see a nice audience this morning, and we have some guests with us. And, we're thankful that you've come our way. Try not to keep you too long today. Of course, I know that usually backfires when I say that. And if I take a coughing fit, you'll just have to excuse me. Our society has, in history and past, has placed a great premium on winning. We're taught that nobody likes to lose. We're taught never to be satisfied with second place, you know, because they always taught us that the runner-up was just the first guy that lost. We've heard coaches say winning is everything. And then I've heard people say, well, it doesn't matter if you win or lose, it's how you play the game. That's usually what the losers say. But Paul, if you studied the New Testament and the writings of Paul very much, you caught several illustrations and figures of speech that Paul would use from the field of athletics. And the Romans, of course, and the Greeks were, athletics was very important in their society, in fact, too important, like it is in our society. But we've referred to life as the game of life, and we've tried to turn everything into a contest. And you know, we take a simple sporting event, and there are stakes involved in some areas where people gamble. But the stakes in life are far higher. Far higher than that of any game. And yet, winning is important. The Proverbs writer said in chapter 11, verse 30, the fruit of the righteous tree, or the fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, and he who wins souls is wise. That's where our winning needs to be concentrated. The winning of souls. Paul said in Philippians 3:8, yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of Christ, or the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them as dung, that I may win Christ. So in that regard, winning is important. Winning souls. Winning Christ. Having Christ. Gaining Christ. And if we are ultimately going to win over Satan and eternal death, we must do it with the inspired, inerrant, all-sufficient Word of God. We think we know what we're doing without any guidance many times. We think we've got the world by the tail or by the throat. We think we don't need anybody to tell us what to do. I know how to act. I know how to behave. I know how to treat people. Well, maybe a few people in the world do. Do you know why they know how? Because they learned it from the Bible. And even if they never read a Bible, if their parents taught it to them, it may have come from the Bible. It probably come from the Bible. That's where morality comes from. That's where a moral standard comes from. It comes from God. That's why it's so vitally important for us, if we're going to win over Satan, is to discover God's Word. And you might think, well, I don't have to discover it, preacher. I know where it is. It's on my shelf at the house. Or I've got an app on my phone. I can download it anytime. Well, have you done it yet? And so now you've got this app on your phone. Do you ever read it? You've got that book on the shelf at the house. Do you ever get it down and read it, or is it covered with dust like all the other books that you meant to read? In verse 12 of the text that our brother read for us, "Blessed are you, O Lord, teach me your statutes." If you want to learn something, that means you've discovered that it's valuable. Or at least you think it has potential to be valuable. We have to learn to want the word of truth. That section of the Psalm 119 opened, the bet section. How can a young man cleanse his way? How can a young person know what is right, what is wrong, by taking heed according to the word of God? I don't know the right way without God telling me. Oh, I have a way that seems, that may seem right. But we have to learn to want the truth of God. And not only must we learn to want it, then we must accept it for what it is, whether we like it or not. We can learn to love it. The Ethiopian eunuch, he didn't understand everything he was reading. You remember when Philip was summoned to him there in Acts chapter 8, and he was reading from the 53rd Psalm? As a sheep, he was led as dumb before his shearers. And he said, "Tell me, does he speak of this of himself or of some other man? I don't know." And then Philip got up in the chariot with him. But he was desiring to understand what God's word said. He was wanting to discover God's word. Cornelius, in Acts chapter 10, was told to go send for Simon Peter at the house of Simon the tanner. "And he shall tell thee words whereby thee and thy house should be saved." And when Peter shows up, he says, "All my friends and my brethren are here. We've come to hear what the word of God has to say." They didn't have the Bible to turn to. They needed to have it revealed to them through the inspired apostle Peter, which is exactly what Peter did. But we have to learn to want God's truth like the eunuch did, like Cornelius did. Because here's what's happening. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders and all unrighteousness, deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. You can't despise the truth of God's word and then expect God's word to save you. "Well, I'm going to go to church, but I don't like what the Bible has to say. And I'm going to go through the motions, but I don't really care what the Bible says." If you don't love the truth, you're spiting yourself. You're damning yourself. And you'll have no one to blame but yourself. We have to learn to love that blessed truth. For it's the truth that liberates us. It's the truth that frees us from sin. If one does not love the truth of God's word, he can no more easily be duped into false doctrine, false practice, and he will use spurious arguments to prove his error. We don't love the truth. You read in the newspaper Friday, and it's the subject of my bulletin article this morning, about somebody who's throwing the truth through the wind. In spite of what the Bible says, they just go about with what they feel like and what they wish and what they want. We ought to ask God what he feels. Ask God what he thinks. Hadn't we? We know what God feels. We know what God thinks. We've got it in his book. But some people, "Well, I know what the Bible says, but I think we ought to do it this way and that way and the other way." Well, we've done this, that, and the other thing. We ought to do things God's way. Our brother James urged us to pray for wisdom, that we might trust, pray for wisdom and trust that he will supply us the wisdom as he promised to. James said, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men liberally, without reproach, and it will be given. So that we can understand God's word, and so that we can live by God's word. Yes, we need to discover God's word for what it really is. It's the first word in the things of this life and of salvation, and it's the last thing. It's everything. Not only do we need to discover God's word, in verse 18, we need to dissect God's word. Open mine eyes that I may see wondrous things from your law. Where did I get dissect out of that? Well, what does dissect mean? It means to examine minutely, part by part. It means to analyze. That's what we need to do to God's word. Well, John, that's going to take a lot of time. The Bible's an awful big book. Yes, it's a big book. Yeah. Excuse me. Yes, it's going to take some time. But isn't heaven worth it? Isn't your soul worth the time? Isn't your soul worth your investment in studying God's word and knowing all you can about it? We need our eyes open to it so we can see all the wondrous things that the Bible tells us. We need to delve into God's promises. There'd be less depression in the world, less anxiety in the world, if people would study God's promises for what they are. If they would study how men and women in the Bible times, how they relied on the promises of God, and how they trusted in the promises of God, and how they looked beyond the veil under which we live now. Discovering the promises of God is a very thrilling thing. Discovering what God has done for us. And there are plenty of tools available to help us in our study and our pursuit of the knowledge of God's word. We have modern language translations of the Bible. So you don't like the King James Version. Maybe it is a little harder to read. It just means you need to spend a little more time. But there are translations that speak it pretty much in plain English. And most of them are acceptable. Most of them are accurate enough. There's nothing wrong with translations. Some people insist that it has to be the King James, or it's not really the Bible. Well, the 1611 didn't fall from heaven, folks. It's a good, reliable translation. It's not perfect, but it's a translation. But Jesus, when he quoted from the Old Testament, when you're reading Jesus quoting the Old Testament and the New Testament, he's quoting from a translation of a Hebrew text into Greek. So Jesus had nothing wrong, had no problem with translations. There are concordances, and most of you have a concordance in the back of your Bible that'll help you find words. And then they have concordances that are as thick as this wood up here because they contain every word in the Bible. And it tells you every time that word is used in the Bible, and it tells you every place it's used. And there are lexicons and dictionaries that tell us what those words mean. And if you don't like hardcover books, there's an app for that. BibleHub.com is free, and it's got everything you need if you want to do a word study. I like books. I hate apps. That's why I don't use a tablet and stuff to preach from. I like my books. I like to turn pages. I like to dog-ear the pages and make notes in the margin. I can't write on my computer screen. Maybe some of you can, I don't know. There's probably an app for that too. But if you want to understand the Word of God, you can do it. There's no excuse. There's no reason a child of God should have to say, I just don't know my Bible like I should, unless you're a brand new convert. There are plenty of tools out there to help you. We discover the etymology and the background of Bible words. That can be such a thrilling endeavor, and it can open up new horizons of insight and understanding. I love study the etymology of words. That's where a word comes from. Example, the word bishop in your outline. The Greek word is episkopos, and it's from two words, epi, upon, and skopeo, to look. That's the word we get our word scope from, like telescope, microscope. And what's a bishop do? A bishop is an elder, an overseer, and he looks upon the flock. That's what the word means. That word, earnest expectation, that we see in the New Testament. Apokoradokia, apo, from, kara, head, dokeo, thinking. And it refers to turning the head away from a distraction and concentrating on an object of intense interest. And we learn how these words, what they mean, and it just opens up new facets. That earnest expectation of heaven. We turn our minds from the things of the world, and we turn towards that earnest expectation of heaven, and that's what we focus on. So we need to partake and live the life that God's word demands as we dissect it. You know, we cut up our food before we eat it. We dissect it. That may not be as appetizing as cutting it up, but we have to dissect God's word better than we can ingest it and absorb the nutrients and get the good out of it. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts him, Psalm 34 and verse 8. The psalmist told God, how sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey in my mouth, Psalm 119, verse 108. That's our attitude. One can never achieve their potential of the fullness of God's love and mercy who does not claim the attitude of those foregoing verses. How sweet are your words to my taste. There is nothing sweeter than God's word. Oh, it may be bitter for some at first, but with the right salt, the right attitude, there's nothing more beautiful. There's no other document on the face of the earth that can do for us what God's word can do. Thirdly, we need to delight in God's word. Psalm 119, verse 47. And I will delight myself in your commandments, which I love. How many of us can say that? That we love the commandments of God. It's sad and unfortunate that some do not so delight in God's word. They view have the reading of God's word as some kind of a duty. It becomes an assignment that they learn to rue instead of love and respect and appreciate. There's nothing I'd rather do than read God's word. Oh, I watch a few TV shows. I read some secular material, not very much, because every time I sit down and try to read a book, I think, well, I need to be reading the Bible. And that's Paul, he read the writers of the day. Remember what he said in Acts 17? Certain of your own poets have said he knew what the contemporary writers of the day was reading. We see in verse 111 that they were so enamored with the word of God that they counted it as a treasure. Here, your testimonies I have taken as a heritage forever, for they are the rejoicing of my heart. He counted God's word as a heritage, like a treasured inheritance. He treasured God's word as much as he would treasure his own offspring, his own grandchildren even. And he considered the word of God as the best defense mechanism against the intrusion of wickedness. Look at verse 165. Great peace have those who love your law, and nothing causes them to stumble. If he treasures up God's word, he knows that if something is presented to him, he can recognize immediately, yes, that's in line with the word of God. I can do that. I can rejoice in that. I can participate in that, and I can thank God for it. Or, excuse me, something pops up, and he says, I can't do that. It's not scripture. When was the last time you've heard somebody object to something and say, I can't do that because it's not scriptural? You used to hear brethren say that all the time. Can we do this, brother so-and-so? No, sir, it's not scriptural. And then they'd give you book, chapter, and verse for it. Or yes, we can do this. We have an example for it in the Bible. See here, turn to book, chapter, this certain book, chapter, and verse. We don't hear that kind of talk anymore because people aren't concerned with what God has to say. They're more concerned about what the people have to say, what the elder has to think, what the preacher has to say. It doesn't matter what the preacher and the elders and whoever says. If God's word's against it, then we can't do it. And if God's word is for it, then we better be doing it. It's just that simple. An article in the newspaper Friday from that Reverend so-and-so said, we got so many places now where we can just meet and fellowship and worship how we want. You see, that's the problem today. People are wanting to worship how they want, and they've not consulted the God of heaven about it. And they're doing sinful things like adding instrumental music in worship and waving their arms and clapping their hands. That's what we do at football games. When a player scores a touchdown, we clap our hands. I'm not going to applaud God. He deserves more praise than any man. I'm not going to applaud Jesus as my Savior with a hand clap. That's what I did for that fellow who scored a touchdown. My Jesus is so much greater than that. My God is so much greater than that. I want to worship him. Finally, verse 89, we need to depend upon God's word. How do I know we can depend on God's word? Because verse 89 says, forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven. I can count on it. It's settled. And we sit around and decide where we're going to go eat, and we talk about it for 35, 40 minutes. And then finally everybody agrees, and they say, all right, it's settled. We still don't know where we're going. God's word is dependable because it gives us direction. Atheists think they don't need God's direction. Well, atheists need direction too. If they're driving somewhere they've never been before, do you think they use direction on their GPS? Sure, an atheist does. Because he's trying to get to a destination. But if he's not looking, if he's not using God's position sensor, his destination is going to be hell and not heaven because he's not using the directions that he needs to be using. That goes for the proclaimed atheist, and that goes for the practical atheist as well. You know what a practical atheist is? A practical atheist is a Christian that lives like there's no God. He claims he's a Christian. She claims she's a Christian. And she looks good, or he looks good sitting in the pew, but when they walk out the door, then they forget about Christ. And they go back to cussing and lying and swarping and whatever else they want to do. Forever, God's word is settled in heaven, and thus it never fails. Solomon blessed Israel, saying, bless the Lord that giveth rest unto his people Israel according to all that he promised. There hath not failed one word of all his promise, which he promised by the hand of Moses, his servant. God's word is always trustworthy. Can you say that about the newspaper? Can you say that about Fox News or CNN? Can you say that? You say that about your best friend? Can you say that about possessions, popularity, pleasure? Peter said, but the word of God endures forever. Now this is the word by which the gospel was preached unto you, 1 Peter 1:25. Brethren and friends, there's always something to discover in God's word. You know, the Bible's never changed, but it's always perpetually fresh. There's always something for us to discover. We need to dissect God's word. We need to get into it and avail ourselves of every shade of nuance and meaning in this rich treasure. I don't know how there could be any other thing in the world that would mean any more to us than the information we have in God's New Testament. For these are the words of life. We need to delight in the scriptures. The Creator's communication with us, His created beings. God thought of me. He thought of you enough to communicate to us and give us a record of it. Don't you wish you had a letter from your grandfather or even your parents? Maybe you wish you had a letter from a deceased older brother. Right, here's the will and testament of Jesus Christ that He wrote for us in the long ago. We can, brethren and friends, we can and we must depend upon God's word for guidance, for hope, for comfort, for the plan of salvation, the words whereby we and our households can be saved through faith in Jesus Christ, through our willingness to repent of our sins, through our confession of that blessed name of Jesus, and then finally that burial in water for the remission of our sins. That's the truth of God's word. And that's the beginning. That opens us up to the possibilities of the hope of heaven. And then we spend the rest of our lives perfecting that, attaining that, and going onward. This morning, if you're not a New Testament Christian, why don't you take seriously your eternal soul? Take seriously the word of God and how He's loved us and how He's warned us and invites us. Learn of Him, for He is meek and lowly of heart. If you are a Christian and you've been unfaithful, you've not given Christ and His word the proper place in your life, only you know that. Will you come back and will you get it right with God before you leave here this morning? Do it now, please, while we stand and sing.